We observe Good Friday to commemorate the day that Jesus was crucified, but should we really be celebrating Good Thursday instead? On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce provides fascinating insight into the historical context and timing of Christ's death and resurrection, and we'll learn how it all relates to the prophetic sign Jesus gave to the Pharisees, the sign of Jonah. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Jesus didn't live 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, but he did come teaching the truth of God and calling people to repentance. Let's listen in together and learn why Jesus compared himself to the Old Testament prophet Jonah.
We've come to one of the great Easter texts in the Bible. It comes from the 12th chapter of Matthew, in which Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees who have asked him for a sign, and he replies by giving them the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, we're helped in our understanding of this by the context, which is what comes out of all our previous studies. We think back to the verses that precede this, we'll know that the Pharisees had accused Jesus of something really bad. He had been doing miracles among them, particularly casting demons out of those who were demon-possessed. They couldn't deny the reality of the miracles, but they decided to explain it by saying that he did it by the power of the devil. Jesus gave them a very reasonable answer on that score. He said Satan can't be casting out Satan, because if he was doing that, he'd be divided against himself and his kingdom wouldn't stand. Had a few other arguments as well, all of which should have been quite adequate to convince them. They should have repented of their sin, and particularly that false accusation, but they didn't do it, of course. They hated Jesus, and so rather than changing their minds, they simply came at him from another direction. And what they said was, "Show us a sign." A sign? What in the world were they thinking of? What had Jesus been doing up to this point but showing them signs? And all kinds of signs at that. You recall that when John the Baptist in his prison began to wonder whether Jesus really was the Messiah or not, he sent his disciples to Jesus with this question, "Are you the one who should come, or should we be looking for somebody else?" And when Jesus replied to that, he replied essentially by quoting from the Old Testament, but his words are these, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." These were true messianic signs, and Jesus had been doing them. But they are still demanding something else, and that demand was both insulting and impudent. It was also hypocritical, because even if Jesus had done something for them, produced some kind of a sign on demand, they still wouldn't have believed, and Jesus knew that perfectly well. Now, it's exactly the same today. More signs have been done for the people of our day than were done in that day when the Pharisees were there with Jesus before the cross and the resurrection. All kinds of signs have been done. We ought to ask, what possible sign could Jesus provide that would convince an unbelieving generation like our own? And the answer is, of course, nothing at all. I sometimes say facetiously, if God rearranged the stars in heaven to spell out, "Jesus of Nazareth is my son, repent of your sin and believe on him," people would look up, scratch their heads, and say, "Isn't that interesting? Now, I wonder how that happened." But they wouldn't actually believe on Jesus Christ. Well, this demand for a sign was impudent, unbelieving, hypocritical, all of the above and many things beside. But the surprising thing is that Jesus gave them a sign anyway. He said, "The sign that I'll give is this. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah." Matthew 12:40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth." Now, no one can read that without understanding at once that that's a prophecy of the resurrection. He's going to be crucified, buried, and 3 days later, he's going to rise again, just as Jonah was delivered from the fish after that three-day period. That makes it a great resurrection text. And at the same time, it introduces us to a problem, doesn't it? Here you have Jesus talking about 3 days and three nights, but according to the traditional dating of the events of Holy Week, Jesus was crucified on a Friday and raised from the dead on a Sunday morning, and that just isn't 3 days. Now, it's true that in Jewish idiom, in order to speak of a day, you don't have to have a full 24-hour period. You can have a part of a day. And so speaking of 3 days in the grave could be part of a first day, like Friday, and then Saturday a full day, and then a little bit of Sunday. But while that helps you understand texts that speak about him being in the grave 3 days, it doesn't help in this case, because here Jesus says explicitly 3 days and three nights. And there's just no way of stretching that out and making it actually look like 3 days. So you have to account for three periods of light and three periods of darkness. And that really is fatal to the traditional dating. I should add that there are other texts that show how that is difficult as well, because if you can recall, when the Emmaus disciples were on their way home after the resurrection and Jesus came to them and said, "Why are you so downcast?" And they began to explain. They talked about Jesus, and they said, when they finally got around to the present moment, "It is now 3 days since all these things happened." And by no stretch of language can you pretend that Sunday is 3 days after Friday. Now, that's not the only difficulty. There's another one, too. This one isn't quite so obvious. But if you take time to study all of the events of this final week, it emerges pretty quickly. On the average, the Gospels spend about a third of their time and space describing the events of this final week. And what that means, of course, is that we ought to have a pretty fair and full account of what Jesus did these last days. And so it seems. You read them, it says he does something one day and something else the following day and the following day. But when you put this all together and try to fit it into the week, one day, full day, and perhaps even another day is missing. That one day might be accounted for as the preceding Sabbath when Jesus rested in Bethany, but you can't account for the other day. What happened then? It seems strange in a week as full as this that one whole day would be missing. A scholar, no less astute than Frederick Godet, one of the great commentators on the Bible, solved the difficulty by saying, well, what we call Palm Sunday didn't happen on Sunday, it must have happened on Monday. So what he does is take 6 days and condense them into five by moving Palm Sunday, but you can understand in a moment that you can get the same effect by moving Good Friday back to Thursday, which is what I'm going to suggest and explain in just a moment, but that is the problem. And here's the third one. This third problem is of more recent development. You know, it's very hard to date events in the past because calendars were different back then, and generally historians have to relate them to phenomena like earthquakes or perhaps solar eclipses or the appearance of planets or comets and something like that. And they've tried to do that with events of the past, but they haven't always been sure exactly how to fit these things in. Now, in recent days, because of computers and all of that, they're able to plot exactly when full moons and new moons and things like that occurred in any given period in the past. And some years ago, a Jewish man by the name of Hermann Goldstein wrote a book called New and Full Moons in order to plot exactly when the Passover would have occurred in any year in the past in history. And so you say, well, when he's done that, as we come up with a Passover that would be on a Saturday and a day before the Passover, a Friday, on any year around the time when we think that Jesus Christ must have been executed, and the answer to that is that none of the data fits well. The day before Passover fell on a Friday only in the year AD 26, which was too early, and in the year AD 33, which most scholars agree is too late. Well, then you have three great problems with the traditional dating. You say, what are we going to do with them? Is there a solution? I believe there is. It's the obvious solution once we get over the idea that the traditional dating of Good Friday has to be correct. Now, it's an old tradition, of course. Very hard to overcome that sort of thing in the minds of people. But what I want to suggest is that instead of there being one Sabbath during that week, there were actually two Sabbaths. One was the normal Saturday Sabbath. It always came on a Saturday, as you know. But the second one was the Passover Sabbath, and that always fell on different days. It was always on the 15th of the month of Nisan, and so it fell on different days of the week, just like our Christmas does. Christmas is always on the 25th of December, so one year it might be on a Monday, another year on a Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, whatever it may be. Now, I'm suggesting that this second Passover Sabbath fell on Friday that year, so you actually had two Sabbaths back to back. You had the Friday Sabbath followed by the regular Saturday Sabbath, and if that's the case, then Jesus was actually crucified on the Thursday. Now, that actually solves all of the problems that we're talking about. First of all, it solves the problem of the three actual days and three nights. You don't have to finagle the references and say, well, it's part, or they didn't really mean what they said, or the phrase 3 days and three nights really only means 3 days and so forth. It was literally the case. Jesus would have been crucified on Thursday about noontime. He died by 3 p.m. And so that period from 3:00 p.m. until dusk by Jewish reckoning counted as the first day. That was followed by Thursday night, followed by Friday day, followed by Friday night, followed by Saturday day, followed by Saturday night, meaning that Jesus could have risen from the dead any time after dusk on Saturday, but certainly before dawn on Sunday morning. And that, of course, is what we find when we read the gospel accounts, because the women got up very early. They went to the tomb. We're told while it was still dark, meaning the sun had not yet risen. It was just beginning to get light. But they found that at that moment, the stone had already been rolled away and the resurrection had taken place. Now, there are several minor points that seem to support that. For one thing, when the soldiers who were responsible for guarding the tomb got back to the Jewish authorities and explained what had happened, they worked up a story, and their explanation from that point on went like this: his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. That would make sense. If Jesus had actually been raised from the dead, the angel had appeared, the stone had been rolled back all during the night time before Sunday morning. And here's another little bit of evidence. Again, it's not evident in most of our translations, but it is striking that in Matthew's account of the resurrection, in the 28th chapter, the very first verse, he uses the word Sabbaths in the plural. The text reads like this: in the end of the Sabbaths, plural, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now, that's always been a puzzle to commentators and to translators, and most of the translators just change it arbitrarily. They say, well, it must be a mistake, and so instead of saying Sabbaths plural, they say Sabbath singular. And so you read in your Bibles, the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn on the first day of the week, but it isn't singular, it's plural. And the explanation of the plural would be if there were indeed, as I'm suggesting, those two Sabbaths. Now, the second problem is solved as well. Each day of the week is accounted for. Just think back over what we know about these various days. First of all, Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. Jesus is in Bethany where he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. Nobody's traveling on the Sabbath, but it's the time when people who live in Bethany can come to see him, which they do, and to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. It's the last rest before the events of this critical week. Then Sunday. This is literally Palm Sunday. Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He first of all made arrangements to secure the animal. When he gets into the city, he goes to the temple area. He looks around, but it's already late by this time. And so he and the disciples simply return from Jerusalem to Bethany, where they seem to have spent every night of that last week. On Monday, Jesus returns to Jerusalem. On the way, he curses the fig tree. It's a symbol of the barrenness of Israel, and it's a prophecy of what's coming to the nation. In Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple. This is the second cleansing. John's gospel gives an earlier one, but he does it here again. And then he goes back to Bethany again. Tuesday, on the way back to Jerusalem on this day, the disciples find that the fig tree has withered up, and Jesus Christ explains what that's all about. They go into the city, they see the temple. They're told the day is coming when it's going to be torn down. On the way home, Jesus pauses on the Mount of Olives to give a forecast of what can be expected. So you really have prophecy as the theme of that particular day. On Wednesday, Jesus sends the disciples to make preparations for the Passover, and they eat the Passover together that night, but significantly without the Passover lamb. This was the day before. Jesus is doing it a day early because he knows what's coming. And then he's arrested that same night as he tarries in the Garden of Gethsemane on what would normally have been the normal trip back to Bethany. Thursday, Jesus is tried and eventually crucified. Now the trial begins on what we would normally call Wednesday night, but it's actually Thursday by Jewish reckoning. It's completed in the morning. Jesus is crucified by noon after being taken to Pilate. He has expired by 3 in the afternoon. He's buried the same evening by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. The women who are watching all this, even to the point of seeing the burial, decide that they want to anoint the body. They go to buy spices, but now it's late in the day and the Sabbath is coming on and they can't do anything more that day. And so they spend Friday and Saturday in the city waiting for the first opportunity to anoint the body, which will be Sunday morning. And those are the same days that Jesus spends in the tomb. And then he rises from the dead sometime before the coming of dawn on Sunday morning. So that solves the second problem. And then there's a third problem. I pointed out that the day before Passover, the 14th of Nisan, did not fall on a Friday between the years A.D. 26 and A.D. 33. But what about Thursday? Well, strikingly, the 14th of Nisan fell on a Thursday once during those years, and this one time perfectly fits the situation. It fell on a Thursday in the year A.D. 30, which is the most probable year for the crucifixion, even by other reckoning. So, putting that into the way we talk about days, we could say with some certainty that the crucifixion of Jesus may be dated to April 6, A.D. 30, and the resurrection dated April 9. All of that is good, strong evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity, and it's one reason why I've taken that much time to explain it. It shows the accuracy of the Bible, the divine self-awareness and prophetic knowledge of Jesus, and most of all, perhaps, the importance of the resurrection as a verification of Christ's claims. It's a way of saying that the sign of the prophet Jonah is still the most important of all the signs. And yet, sadly, as we've already seen, the signs are not always followed, and the evidences for so great a matter as the truthfulness of Christianity are often simply ignored. And that's what Jesus talks about next. This is where the context of the prophecy really is very, very helpful. The Pharisees had asked Jesus for a sign. Jesus had given them one. It was a sign that would be sufficient to convince any rational person, but they're not rational where Jesus is concerned. This is a spiritual matter. They're not about to surrender to him, and Jesus is under no illusions at all about what's going to happen. He knows that the crucifixion is going to come. He knows the resurrection will take place. He knows that they won't believe even then. And so he says that they're going to respond in a way utterly contrary to the way the people of Jonah's day responded when he went and preached in Nineveh. Because there in Nineveh, these utter pagans, without any knowledge of the God of Israel whatsoever, repented at Jonah's preaching and were saved, while those of his own generation are going to perish. You see, the only correspondence between the story of Jonah and the story of Jesus is that both involve a supernatural deliverance, but from that point on, they're utterly different. People of Nineveh believed. The generation in which Christ lived would not do it. And so Jesus says in very sobering language that in the final judgment, when all, including ourselves, will stand before the bar of God's justice, the people of Nineveh are going to rise up in condemnation against the people of his day because they believed with far less evidence than the people of Jesus' day did not. And not only the people of Nineveh, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, who came to see Solomon in her day because she heard of his wisdom and his knowledge of the true God, she will rise up in judgment against that generation. Now, when I read this, I tremble for our own generation, don't you? It's true that Jesus was present in that day in a way that he is not physically, bodily present now, but there's far more evidence for Jesus' claims today, including the evidence of his bodily resurrection, than there was in that first Christian century. I have read somewhere that more than 20 prophecies were fulfilled in one 24-hour period at the time of Christ's crucifixion. And not only that, Jesus is raised from the dead, and the appearance of Jesus to his disciples, all of whom were scattering in unbelief before the resurrection, was so overwhelming and positive that they were utterly transformed men. Before, they'd been fearful. Peter had denied the Lord. The Emmaus disciples were on their way home. It was all over. He was dead. But when he rose again, they were so convinced of that that it utterly changed them, and they went out into the whole world with the gospel. And when they were faced with the choice between holding steady to what they believed or dying, they chose death. And so almost all of them gave their lives rather than deny their Lord. Jesus' story has been proclaimed down through all the centuries since that time. Lives have been changed. History has been altered. Good deeds have been done, all because of the name of Jesus Christ. What shall we say of a generation that's able to turn its back on that evidence and go its own way as our own generation has? Well, Jesus tells us what to think because the very context pictures a little image before our minds. He talks about a man who has been delivered of an evil spirit. He had nothing of value to put in the evil spirit's place, so afterwards the evil spirit came back, and the man was possessed not by one evil spirit, but by seven. That describes a culture like ours. That's what Jesus is saying. He says you've been delivered of your paganism, you've heard the gospel, but then when you reject that, there's nothing there to fill the vacuum of your cultural soul, and the last state of that society is going to be worse than the first. Even while we live, but certainly afterwards when we face the final judgment. Well, it's a serious matter. Here we're talking about the resurrection. It's a time of joy, and indeed it is. But where we reject the evidence, it's not a matter for joy at all. It's a serious thing that involves the final judgment. You say, what a grim chapter. And it becomes even worse in the next few verses, because what we're told there is that Jesus' mother and brothers come to him, and they stand outside, and they say they want to see him, and we read that in Matthew. We say we don't know quite what's going on here, but if you go to the parallel passage in Mark, you'll find a few verses before this incident that Mark explains exactly what they had in mind. They said, he is out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. They wanted to take him home. That's why they wanted to see him. In other words, they were saying exactly what the Pharisees were saying, only in less complimentary language. The Pharisees said he's possessed of a devil. And his family said he's crazy. Not a very nice picture of Jesus' family. But what else could they think? Jesus had said just moments before, the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and one greater than Jonah is here. And the Queen of Sheba came to hear Solomon, and one greater than Solomon is here. How could any sane man say that he's greater than the prophet Jonah or greater than King Solomon? No one, of course, unless he's the King of Kings, the Messiah, and the Son of God. And that's really the issue, isn't it? That's what it's all about. That's what these chapters of Matthew are all about. Jesus has come. He's been proclaimed as the King. The question has been raised, is he really the King? Is he really the Messiah? Is he the Savior? That's the question that has to be answered. At this point, Jesus' mother and the brothers couldn't say yes to that question. Well, we should note that later on they came to do it. After the resurrection, they were convinced by that. And so when we come to the first chapter of Acts and we find the disciples there worshiping in the upper room, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, his mother and his brothers are there worshiping along with all the others. And as for James, the leading brother of our Lord, we find later in Acts 15 that he's there at that great church council that God used to defend the gospel of salvation by grace alone. And yet you see the important question for us is not whether they came to believe. They did, and it's a good thing, but the real question is, do you and I believe it, and will we follow Jesus? And that's the way the chapter ends, because we begin to find Jesus saying something about his family. They said to him, "Your family's outside here. They're waiting to speak to you." And Jesus said, "Who is my family? Who's my mother and my brother and my sisters?" And then he pointed to his disciples, that is, those who were following him, those who had heard his word about denying themselves, taking up the cross and going in his way. He pointed to them and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The will of my Father. And what is the will of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is the will of God? You know the answer to that as well as I do. The will of God is that you repent of your sin and you turn to Jesus Christ and trust Him alone for your salvation. That's what God wants. The evidence is there. Christ is proclaimed. God wants you to do that right now. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful as we talk about the resurrection that we're able to rejoice, and indeed we do, but at the same time, the very fact that you have provided that kind of evidence for the claims of Jesus Christ places a great weight and responsibility on anyone who hears it. We grieve for our generation who has heard it. We labor in prayer over those we know who have heard it and yet have not themselves come to Christ. We fear for them. And at the same time, we turn to you in hope because you're a God of great mercy, and we would ask that according to the same mercy with which you have brought us to faith in Christ, so you would work in others to bring them as well, so that when that great day comes and we stand before the bar of your justice, we might stand in the righteousness of Christ, there in the victory of his death and resurrection, united with all those from all ages who have likewise professed his name, and sing together the praises of our Lord at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Our Father, bless us to that end, we pray, even in this hour, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.